This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
Now, for people who have significant wealth or significant power or both in this world, that temptation to boast about tomorrow can be even stronger than for the rest of us. Worldly power can lead to people feeling that they're in control. They're in control of their own destiny. And they ignore God's role in how the future, and particularly their future, will unfold.
There's nothing wrong with having a desire to earn a living that's comfortable or to go after that promotion at work. However, it becomes a problem when this creates a mindset in which we think we did it on our own. You see, this is the world's thinking, that humankind calls the shots. Don't ignore the fact that it's God, not anyone else, that directs our days. He's the one that guides our activities. Pastor Dave speaks about this and how we shouldn't put all our eggs in the basket of tomorrow. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 4, as he begins his message, If the Lord Wills.
If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 4 of the book of James. Again, James chapter 4. We looked at verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, of James chapter 4. And we saw the problem in those verses that comes with having a worldly mindset. James even stated in verse 4 of chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in case we missed the full significance of that statement, James says it again right after that in a slightly different way. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. However, despite this reality, despite the fact that by being friends with the world, by cozying up to the world, we put ourselves on the opposite side of God, we make ourselves to be his enemy, the world has a way of pressing us into their mold. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're all probably far more influenced by the culture around us than we would like to admit. We continually have to remind ourselves over and over again. We have to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and how we are to live in light of that truth. We need to be reminded over and over again of the limitations of our own human existence in light of the eternality and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." But yet, so often we live our lives as if we are in full control, without even considering the will of God. Now, we make it a point here, if you've been here for any length of time, this will be no surprise to you, probably, that we make it a point here to repeatedly draw attention, or we try certainly to draw attention to the purpose of our lives on this earth as human beings, as followers of Christ. And that purpose that we see certainly comes from Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah 43, verse 7, God says that he created man for his glory. In the New Testament, Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then Paul also gives us the same concept, but with a slightly different slant, sort of a different focus, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, which we repeat over and over again here. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim, our goal, to please him. We're here on this earth primarily for the purpose of pleasing and glorifying God. We can only do this, we can only accomplish that goal when we clearly understand and embrace who we are as finite created beings, completely dependent on our sovereign, almighty creator. And this is the focus of what James is getting at in our text that we have. So let's dive right in together. We'll be reading James chapter 4, starting in verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter, which is verse 17. Again, James 4, 13 to 17. The Word of God says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Lord, as we just consider this passage and what it has to say to us and how it goes against the grain of how we just naturally live our lives as human beings, we just pray, Lord, that you would not only speak to our hearts, but that you would shape our hearts, that you would transform us and change us through the proclamation of your word, that we would be further conformed to the image of Christ, not to this world that's around us. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we can see in this passage that we're looking at is that we have to avoid, or we must avoid, arrogant presumption. We must avoid arrogant presumption. And we see this certainly right at the beginning, right in verse 13, the very first verse of our text. James writes this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. The best laid plans of mice and men," as they say. And we notice once again that James, as he shifts gears and moves into this new section, he actually deviates from what we've seen throughout this book, the regular way that he's been addressing his audience, that he's been addressing his readers, is he's been addressing them as my brothers or even my beloved brothers. However, here, much as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, James leaves out that kind of sign of familial affection. He just says, "Come now, you people." This may be because James sees the attitude of those that he's referring to here as being unworthy of who they are in Christ. Much like how a father may correct his child because they're not behaving in a way that lines up with the accepted values of the family. This is what it means to be a part of our family. We conduct ourselves this way. Not that James is saying these people are not Christians, but he's addressing them in a more sharp manner because he's coming to them in correction. Similar also to what we saw in chapter 2, James once again frames his instruction in what we call a diatribe, which is an argument that's set up against an imaginary opponent. He's putting words in the mouth of the supposed opponent to go back and forth in order to make his point, to bring the necessary correction against the mindset that he's coming against. This particular assertion we see here in verse 13, this idea of today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit, that particular assertion is fictional. No one necessarily had said those exact words. We could tell that because of the kind of the generalities that are in there. Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town. He's making a point. These specific words probably weren't said to him, but the attitude is real. He's addressing a very real attitude that has been a part of the church or the people that he's writing to. And likely, this attitude that he's addressing has become pervasive, which is why he is addressing it. And these nameless people state that they're planning to very shortly head out on an extended journey to a particular place, wherever that may be, with the express purpose of spending time there to make what would presumably be a significant profit. Now, since right after this statement is made, in verse 13, we have a serious rebuke that's brought by James, as we see starting in verse 14. Because of that, we can very easily jump to the wrong conclusion. We can very easily wrongly understand what James is trying to address here. I want to make it clear right from the start, James isn't criticizing the act of conducting business. He's not criticizing the act of conducting business for the purpose of making a profit. That's not what he's coming against here. We know from Scripture that it's the love of money that's at the root of all kinds of evils, not money itself. Greed, we know, is certainly sinful, but a profit that's earned from honest hard work is to be commended, especially if when you earn that profit, you are generous in your use of it. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So this rebuke from James here is not meant to be an anti-capitalist statement, nor is it meant to forbid us from making any plans at all for our future. If you have a retirement account or you have life insurance, James isn't calling you to repent and get rid of those things. That's not the point that he's making here. The issue isn't planning or profit per se, but pride and presumption. And that'll become more clear as we continue on here. The issue is thinking that our lives, our plans, our future are in our own hands, that we are in control. There's an arrogant godlessness that's underlying this attitude that James is coming against here. As these people are making these plans, they have this arrogant, ultimately godless attitude. They're not taking the will of God into account at all as they're making these plans. So what would James want them to do? What is he calling them to? What is he saying? Okay, don't do this, but do what? Well, we're certainly meant to responsibly manage all that God has entrusted to us, our time, our talents, and certainly including our treasure. But when it comes down to it, we must accept God's providence. We must accept God's providence. He's the one that's sovereign, not me, not you, him. And this is the issue James is ultimately addressing here. Look at verse 14. You see, these people are making their plans. They're already counting their future profits. And James, sort of taking note of this, says this. He says, first of all, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We see the same point, certainly made multiple times in the Old Testament, which very well may be the basis for James' argument here. The most obvious would be Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Which says this, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Now, for people who have significant wealth or significant power or both in this world, that temptation to boast about tomorrow can be even stronger than for the rest of us. Worldly power can lead to people feeling that they're in control. They're in control of their own destiny. And they ignore God's role in how the future, and particularly their future, will unfold. In biblical history, we see this playing out with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Not so much looking forward to his future, but looking back to his past. He stood on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over his vast kingdom. And he boasted as if all of this success was due to him and him alone. "Look at what I have accomplished." He failed to give any credit at all to the true sovereign of the universe, the one who actually ultimately put him on that throne, and God judged him for it. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar completely lost his mind at the decree of God, and he began living like an animal. And God said that Nebuchadnezzar was going to remain that way until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Ultimately, that was 7 years. 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar lived outside as an animal, eating grass and living on his own. He was going to remain that way until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is the one in control. God is the only sovereign. When we make plans in our lives, without taking into account the will and the providence of God, we're making the same mistake as Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament, Jesus also gives us an example of this kind of thinking in his parable that we call the parable of the rich fool. This parable is found in Luke chapter 12. And starting in verse 16, Jesus says this as he tells this story, this parable. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'Ah, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" That's God's way of saying there's no U-Haul behind the hearse. He goes on, Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Interestingly, as we go into history a little bit before Jesus, but after Nebuchadnezzar, to avoid this kind of thinking, this idea that he was the one that was ultimately in control, Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great, no Christian as far as I know, by the way, or certainly he was before Christ, but no follower of Yahweh, but he was the father of Alexander the Great. He was the king of Macedonia in the 4th century BC, so almost 400 years before Christ was born. He, to avoid this kind of attitude, he actually always had two men that were accompanying him, and these two men were given very interesting jobs. One man, his job was, he may have had other things to do, but his primary job was when King Philip got up in the morning, he was to say to him, "Philip, remember that you are but a man." And the second would ask the king every evening as he was getting ready to go to bed, "Philip, have you remembered that you are but a man?" Pretty wise of this king to have these people to do this. And we all may need a reminder like that at times. I mean, none of us here in this room certainly are kings or have that type of rule, but we all can get into that mindset in our own little circle of life, in our own little kingdom, so to speak. And James goes on here in the rest of verse 14 and says, "What is your life?" And this is true of the king, the highest king on earth, to the lowest pauper. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And that idea there, that picture of the mist there, that word can be the smoke that comes off of a fire. It can be the fog that we see in the morning that ends up dissipating as the sun rises. It can be the steam that escapes off of a pot of boiling water. It's poof, and it's gone. And James is seeking here to help these people, and certainly us today, to understand the reality of our existence in light of an eternal, almighty God. They, and we, are not the ones in charge. And not only are we not the ones in charge, but life is fleeting. It's a vapor. I've said before that as I get older, every year, the next year seems to go faster than the one before. And I've joked and said, you know, once you go over the hill, it gets faster going downhill. But it does. It goes so very fast. Our earthly lives quickly fade away like the morning fog in comparison to the unchanging eternality of God. David makes the same point in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Jesus also addresses our lack of true control over the length of our lives in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. He says this, "And which of you by being anxious..." Right, we all worry about so many things. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" How many things do we worry about? How many things have we worried about over these last couple of years in the midst of COVID and other things? "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" God is sovereign over that, not us. The understood answer, of course, to that question is none of us. None of us can add even a single hour to our span of life. So in light of this fact, James is asking essentially this. This is essentially what he's saying here. How can you, being the fragile creatures that you are, think that you in any way can dictate what the future will hold? The only correct response to the understanding, or the correct understanding, of God's absolute sovereignty and our complete dependence on Him for even our next breath, the only response to understanding that rightly is humility. Humility. We can't understand that rightly and not be humbled before God. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from Him, we can do some things? No. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. So in verse 15 here in James chapter 4, James gives us an example of what humility looks like in this kind of scenario. What does humility look like when it comes to just planning for our lives and going about our normal business of trying to be responsible with our lives? He encourages his audience to kind of add a qualifier to their planning process, another step to this process that we're making. Rather than laying our plans out as if anything or everything is within our control, instead you ought to say, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I love how he puts live in there. If the Lord wills, if the Lord doesn't will, we're not even going to live to do this, let alone accomplish whatever we want to accomplish. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And again, this idea of God's will is all throughout the New Testament. In teaching his disciples to pray, what did Jesus say? He instructed them to ask for God's will to be done in earth the same way that it's done in heaven. And by the way, that's 100% of his will being done 100% of the time. We should always be seeking God's will above our own. If our goal in life, if the reason we're here is to glorify God and to please God, then our overarching thought, our overriding thought over everything else should be, okay, what is His will? What would He desire for me? What should I be doing if I'm looking to honor Him? If I'm seeking His kingdom, not my own. Jesus, in His own earthly ministry here, not only taught this concept, which He certainly did, but He lived it out. And He lived it out perfectly. There's no better example of Jesus living out this perfectly than the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross to bear our sin upon Himself. He's preparing to, in some way, be forsaken by the Father. And this, not only, I mean, rationally we can say this had to be overwhelming, but we see as we look at the pages of Scripture how overwhelming this was to Christ, who had always, from eternity past, had always been in perfect fellowship with God. And then we see Jesus pray in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it," meaning the cup of His wrath that He was going to drink while He was on the cross, If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The Apostle Paul, as we can see throughout his letters as well as in the book of Acts, he modeled his life as closely as he possibly could, probably as close as anyone ever has. He modeled his life to that of his Savior. We see this same attitude in him that we saw in Christ on multiple occasions. In Acts chapter 18, verse 21, Paul tells the people of Ephesus as he's preparing to leave there, he says, "I will return to you," not end of sentence, "if God wills."
Thank you for joining us today on Road to Calvary. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook as he continues through the book of James. This book is filled with practical instruction for daily living, as well as encouragement through the struggles of life. If you want to know how to live a righteous life, the book of James is a great place to start, like these verses found in chapter 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If we could only master these three things, imagine the amount of peace we would bring to our families and the world around us. We're all journeying through this life together. So let's encourage one another today to practice these things with the help of the Spirit. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. Are you in the area? We'd love to see you next Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Or, if you're in the mood for a deeper dive into Scripture, we have Sunday school just before that at 9:30. Come join us. You'll find directions on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. While you're there, take a look around. You'll find our live stream in case you can't make it to a service, additional ministries and events to join, and many more teachings and notes under the Resources tab. Or you can click on Giving to join us in the work. We've come to the end of our time together today, but we'll be back again with more right here on Road to Calvary.